Hello, Pops Group. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 today. And I call this Out of the Many One. And this is in the eighth week in the study of our book of Ephesians. And I do want to encourage you as we get together that every time we study the Word, God is strengthening us. And as we face trials in our lives, we are strengthened. We are strengthened, even though God has tested us. That even though we may not think that conditions are going our way or things aren't going the way we want them to, they don't always for God's people. And yet God lifts us up with peace and joy and strength. And be assured that we are praying. We are praying for each other. And as I call this, out of the many, one, we in this group are diverse. We live in different parts of the country even. And yet God has brought us all together into one body, into one spirit. And that's what Paul tells us here. And Paul finds himself in less than ideal conditions. So let's look at this as we begin chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we come to a major shift in Paul's letter here. Because in the first three chapters, we've been flying high, but now Paul is going to bring us down to earth, to the world that he lives in, where he's a prisoner, and to the one where we live in. Paul opens by setting the tone and the theme for the rest of the letter. He has already told us that he is an apostle by the will of God. But now he says, I am a prisoner for the Lord. Or better, we could say, I am bound in the Lord. Of course, both things, the apostleship and the prisoner, are the Father's will. And Paul is saying he's not so much bound to Romans, he's bound to Christ. He's bound to the Lord, both as an apostle and as a prisoner. And in either case, he is committed and determined to live up to his calling, no matter what his circumstances are. And therefore, he says then, he tells us, he says, I urge you, or I am calling all of you to do the same. So what is our calling as a church? Well, it's very clear here. First, it's to unity. And that's why I call this, out of the many, one. Now that phrase, you may recognize it, that phrase is the Latin on the U.S. dollar bill. It's part of the Great Seal of the United States, which says, E pluribus unum. Did our founding fathers have a sense of what Paul is saying? Can a people of great diversity hold and keep a vision of a new nation But transfer that to the church. Can the church hold fast to the one unifying vision that God has revealed? See, our vision is our hope of a guaranteed future, sealed by the Holy Spirit, secured by the Son, and ordained by the Father. So Paul says our calling and vision is really out of the many, one. But has there ever been a time in church history where the church did achieve real unity, unity of spirit? Probably hard to find. But you know, I don't think it matters. I think every generation, including our generation, is called to the same unity that Christ has offered in the past, to every generation. He comes and he knocks on the door of our churches, no matter what the brand is on the outside, no matter what the brand name is. He comes and he knocks on the door of our churches and says, I am willing to come in and fellowship with you. Will you let me in? And Paul says, when we submit to Christ as Lord and King, when each part of the body of Christ is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's the first 16 verses in this chapter are an introduction to all that it takes to live up to our calling, to truly grow in love. And Paul says three things have to happen. And all three things are the key ingredients in the success of our calling. Or you could say it's our vocation, our holy vocation. Number one, every believer must be committed to unity. Number two, every believer must be committed to ministry. Number three, every believer must be committed to maturity. Now that's unity, ministry, maturity. First, we're going to talk about unity. Unity is not simply a commitment to Jesus as our head or commitment to a certain set of doctrines or beliefs, but it is commitment to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who Paul says unites us with himself in the bond of peace. It's what qualities do we seek? What do we pray for? And what makes us eager to want to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says that primarily it is humility, the primary characteristic that we seek. And humility is not shyness. It's not being a wallflower. It's certainly not self-deprecation. Oh, woe is me. I'm so damaged. I'm no good. I'm a failure. That's not humility. In fact, humility is not a focus on self at all. And that's what C.S. Lewis said. It is not a focus on self at all. Humility is about me being selfless and the other person being more as I commit to the other person's best interests. It is the way the mother cares for her infant child, that she sets aside her interest to care for this helpless infant. It is the way a godly husband cares for his family. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 5. But humility is the fertile ground of ministry and service. And it may be, in a kind of upside down way, that we actually learn humility by serving others. That's ministry. Next is gentleness. This is something called meekness in the Bible. It is not weakness. See, Jesus is meek. And Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth in the Sermon on the Mount, which means the meek will someday have all the power. So gentleness means we have power, but we use it to show kindness, to have compassion when we may be tempted, when we may be tempted to use force, to speak words of encouragement when we are tempted to lash out with threats. And finally, there's patience. Now, this is a tough one. You can see how this is working in yourself when you ask yourself, how do you respond in traffic? Or how do you respond in long lines? And when there's a new clerk in your checkout lane, not knowing what they're doing. Do we take a moment and ask for some repentance? Say, Lord, help me to be patient with this person. Or do we grumble about all the morons in the world? Patience is long suffering. That's what the word means. Wow, you know, I don't even like to suffer even for a short time. And this word means the long suffering with or of the faults of others and being slow to rebuke them or yell at them if we're not gentle at the same time. Patience means love and tolerance of others. We serve them and allow them to grow, and growth takes time, and I have to remind myself that I too am a work in progress, and God is patient with me. Patience is the only attribute to which Paul adds another meaning when he says, in the process of patience, we bear with one another in love. And I think that's where the long suffering comes in. The suffering doesn't mean wearing a courteous smile while inwardly I'm seething with resentment. No. It means actually suffering with them, carrying part of their load for their best interest. And I think there's a reason that Paul puts humility first. Without humility, pride kicks in. I'm talking about the wrong kind of pride that leads to all kinds of relational sins that drive people apart. Can become harsh and judgmental and intolerant and aggressive. All the things that are opposite of gentleness and humility. We hate those who differ with us and we cannot love them because pride puts me first. We say, I am right, my way is better. That's what we think. We're even willing to lose friendships to win an argument. See, because the wrong kind of pride is never about win-win. It is always, I must win and you must lose. So Paul says by seeking humility, gentle, patience, we become effective servants in this temple of God that he described in chapter 2. As we seek him, we actually do mature. Seeking him will make us want to be mature. And as we mature, we will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now Paul is going to use a whole string of ones to describe the unity that the triune God can create among Christians in his church. He says, quote, there is one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That just drips with unity. One God who is three persons, who is the perfect model of unity, who is the head, the foundation, and the life of the one church in the world. See, get that? There's only one church in the world. God is really serious about this. Tom Wright points out, one thing we cannot do is pretend that this isn't a central and vital issue. Unless we are working to maintain, to defend, and to develop the unity which we already have, and to overcome, demolish, and put behind us the disunity in which we still find ourselves, we can scarcely claim to be following Paul's teaching. Unquote. Now, every believer must be committed to ministry. Number two, every believer must be committed to ministry. So what Paul does, he shifts his focus when he says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. Now Paul is talking more about diversity. Each person has a different gift, just as every person has a different personality and a different background, different countries, different cultures. And Paul uses Psalm 68 to dramatically illustrate his point. Because for the Jewish believers, they would have thought of this psalm and known that Paul is talking about Moses and the defeat of the Egyptians and the exodus through the Red Sea. Because that's what the psalm talks about. And after the exodus, Moses went up to Mount Sinai and came back with the Torah, the law, which was a great gift to his people. And thus was born the nation of Israel there that day at Mount Sinai. Now later, during the reign of David, Psalm 68 was the song of victory when David led the procession of priests as they carried the ark back to the temple site in Jerusalem. The ark that had been captured and taken by the Philistines. But Psalm 68 looks forward to the ultimate victory for Israel when Messiah would conquer all of the kings of the earth and he will take gifts from the nations and carry them into the Temple of Zion, into the New Jerusalem, as Jesus leads a massive parade of followers who proclaim Jesus the Messiah is King of the entire world. His triumphal entry into the temple is an echo of Psalm 118, where the crowd shouted out on Palm Sunday, where they were kind of reenacting this psalm, when they cried out, blessed is the one coming in the name of the Lord. They were proclaiming Jesus as their king on that day. course, a week later they would change their minds and cry for his crucifixion. But this was a preview of what would happen in Psalm 68. Now, in a way, what we have is heaven has come. Heaven has come, just as we have prayed for 2,000 years in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Paul is drawing on all these events and all of these images because what Paul sees is the ascension of Jesus is like Moses going up to Mount Sinai, except Jesus ascends as the king and is still waiting to return. Just as David was anointed, you know, David was anointed as king when he was still a shepherd, and then he waited many years before that great crowning moment in Jerusalem. But for Paul, the death and the resurrection of Jesus begins the new exodus, and the entire human race has been set free from the bondage of not just Egyptians, not just culture, but from sin and death itself. But Jesus has not come back down again like Moses did. But he will. Just not yet. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost, who he told his disciples is one just like me, a parakletos, one who will come alongside of you that really is my character, who is going to lead you into all things. So Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost, but he didn't send the Holy Spirit down to Sinai, but to Zion, to Jerusalem, and a multitude of gifts rained down and filled his followers with a brand new power. Actually, the power of heaven. And Paul changes the words of the psalm from takes gifts from men, from the nations, and he changes those words into gives gifts to men. The Holy Spirit ushered in a new covenant where the law is now on the heart of every follower of Jesus, and thus we have the birth of his church. Now the gifts that Jesus gives through the Holy Spirit become our power for ministry. So when we talk about ministry, you can't separate it from the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And ministry, the word for ministry in Greek is the word that means service to others, which goes back to the very beginning. Serving others takes humility. I'm gifted, and I can be proud of the way God has gifted me, but I can't let that pride get in the way and make me think that it's for me. No, it's for them. We are all priests. We are all priests in his temple. And as priests, we are undergoing a continuous building program, personally, and of the church. And I love the way Peter describes this whole process. He does it in a little different way. I'm going to quote Peter. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scripture. It stands in the Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6 from the English Standard Version. I want you to notice that Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone who's chosen and precious, just as he's called us in verse 4, he's called us chosen and precious living stones. We're not the cornerstone, but we line up to the cornerstone as living stones. Now compare that with what we have already read, with what Paul has already told us, where he told us in Ephesians chapter 2, quote, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians 2, 19-21 in the English Standard Version. Notice this, both Paul and Peter are both talking about a living temple, a building that is also a body. A body is a growing organism that grows from within. Yet we are called living stones in a building, and we think of buildings being built up brick by brick or stone by stone. We are stones that can cry out, and as we cry out, we reach up to God. We lift our faces up to God, and we pray. And we praise our head above, who is also the rock under our feet. Now that really blows my mind. Go back and notice how Peter calls us all priests. We are all offering sacrifices up toward the head. That means offering sacrifices. What's that mean? It means we take our time and our treasure, our efforts. We're interceding on behalf of people inside the church who need building up. I need building up. And then working together as one, we are calling those outside who are the strangers and the aliens to come in and to drink freely. Remember, Paul said in that verse I just quoted, we were all at one time all outsiders. We're all aliens. We're all strangers. And when Peter says, when he starts out, as you come to him, we're coming from outside. Peter's talking about conversion, being born again, a complete new change of state, becoming citizens of heaven, becoming ministers in a temple that is growing as we are maturing. It is like watching a child grow into the stature and the likeness of his father, or better yet, we're being transformed into the character of our King. Now, Paul and Peter both say we are built on the cornerstone, that is Jesus. But Paul adds another dimension. Paul adds we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. See, these are the men who were gifted. These are the men who really are gifts. Men are gifts that God gives, who have great talent, who have great authority. And the foundation is everything the apostles and the prophets gave us, so that we now have what we call the New Testament, that foundational canon of Scripture that tells us how do we mature and grow as a church. So from his ascended position, Jesus gave the church the foundation of his church. If everything had stopped there, then it would be a very solid foundation for sure. But there'd be no building. There'd be no upward structure. What is a foundation without a building on it? You don't see it. It's just a flat bed of rock. But the building is the beauty. It's the temple that's the beauty in the world. Paul says that Jesus also gave another whole group of men who are gifted pastors. That word for pastors is the word shepherd. Shepherds, pastors, teachers. They would shepherd the church. They would train us. They would lead us. They would teach us so that we grow from childhood to manhood as a body, and that we grow stone by stone into a building. And this spans generations. Living stones are stones that can mature as human priests, and yet it's growing the church in strength and in numbers, building up the body of Christ. This building becomes a refuge, a place of strength where people can come and be protected. It's the very refuge of God. Everything we do is for Christ, and we do it because of what Christ did for us. He's already done everything for us, so we can go out and do everything for him in his strength and his power. Now, none of this comes naturally. None of this is inherent within us. We can get it when we decide we are committed, we want to grow, and we want to mature. And that's the next thing. Every believer must be committed to maturity. Be committed to maturity. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading this passage, it really hits me that Paul is painting a very ideal scenario. I could say he presents an impossible scenario, an unattainable goal, especially as we've looked around. It's like thinking that maybe the Cubs could win the pennant. Oh, wait, they did win in 2016. No, forget that. Even the impossible does happen. As I said before, look at the history of the church. Or even better, look around us. And we see the divisions and the fighting both in and among the churches. And it's been going on for a long time. Now, I saw an interview with Tom Wright, and he wrote a biography on the life of Paul. He's an expert historian. That's really his expertise. The interviewer asked him, "What would Paul think of the state of the church today?" And Tom answered, "Paul certainly would be saddened by the division, but I think that what would bother him most is that no one cares." No one cares. Now, that is a very educated opinion, which I think is probably true. But what Paul is doing, he wants to give us the vision. He wants to direct our minds to the final goal. He wants us to really see the end point. If you were on a football team, you would want to know where the goal line was. If you didn't have any idea where the goal line was, how would you know even which way to run or how to run? But he wants to fix our mind on that final goal. And notice, we worship and we serve in the church until. Paul uses that word specifically in verse 13. Until. Until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, or the height, thinking of a building, of the fullness of Christ. That word until means the goal, the end point, and it points to the full measure of the full stature of Christ, to that point in time when we are all grown up, the point when the church is finished and perfect in terms of nothing left to do. Once you're the football team and you've moved the football across the goal line, that's it. You're done. You don't go any further. You get the points. So how do we get to that end point? How do we get there? It's not simply by waiting for it. Now, we are waiting. We are waiting for Christ to return, but that we're supposed to work and be eager to maintain the unity by becoming mature and highly effective people. People of integrity and people of stability. And Paul goes on to say, by stability, here's what I mean. Now he's going to quote verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, back and forth by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful, lying schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." I just quoted verses 14 through 16. Now, that's quite a sentence. There's a lot in there. Let's break it down a little bit. Paul wants us to realize that we work to become mature men as we are waiting for full maturity. We work to become mature as we're waiting for full maturity, for perfection, for the goal, because that is the Father's purpose for us. Remember what Paul told us earlier? We are God's special artwork. God created us in Christ for good works, and he has already prepared those works for us. His purpose is that we walk in those good works. Now Paul tells us that we've been given gifts to help us live that life of good works. Maturity begins by committing ourselves to grow in Christ for God's purpose, so that is a really strong term for purpose. So that we may no longer be children. That means immature, but we are to grow up. That is the main point in the sentence in verses 14 through 16. So that we no longer be children, but we are to grow up. God's purpose is that we grow up as Christians, that we grow up toward the head into Christ, because as the head, he's holding everything together, and he's adding new parts or new stones all the time. This description is a blending together of the metaphors of the body and the building, because joints hold our limbs together and our bodies, just like mortar or cement holds bricks and stones together in a building. But the point is, we're all together. And the other reminder is, we all come in immature as children, and we all come in rough, like rocks dug out of the quarry, like stones dug out of the quarry. We got dirt on us, and we got rough edges, and they got to be smoothed off so that we fit together. But the point is, we're all together. It's one. And as we speak the truth in love, what happens? Paul says we make ourselves grow in love, which is really the sense of Paul's sentence in verses 15 and 16. That's the real sense of it. Now, the word we translate, speak the truth, we translate one word into three because that's a verb, and that verb means to be true. It's really one word. I mean, we could say it means true thing in love. The Greeks used it. They used this term to mean to communicate what is true by words as well as actions. A person is true when he conceals nothing and doesn't try to deceive. That's a Greek definition of this term. What happens to immature children? Just as children are vulnerable to trickery and to lies and to men that want to steer them into danger, immature Christians are like babies in a boat being tossed about on a stormy sea with thieving pirates at the helm. The worst possible situation. And in our world today, as in Paul's world then, Christians are vulnerable, they're gullible, and we're still being conned by people. There are false teachers. There are people who are using tricks. But what does Paul want to see in the church? People committed to maturity. People committed to maturity and growth are not as quickly fooled. It's very difficult. And maturity says, I want to be humble. I want to be gentle. I want to be patient. People called by God who reveal the very secrets of who Christ is and reveal that in a loving way. People who are called by God who reveal the very secrets of Christ, how he was crucified, how he was raised, and how he is now seated at God's right hand, intervening for us. And to do this effectively in a way that builds us up into Christ, we have to be true and we have to be faithful. So God describes himself in the Hebrew Scriptures just that way. He says he shows himself as one who shows loving kindness and faithfulness. And the Old Testament authors use this phrase over and over to describe God's character. That word faithfulness in the Old Testament is our Greek word translated as speaking the truth. Faithfulness is speaking the truth. See, it's much more than just talking. It is loving kindness and faithfulness, being open and being honest. It is about communicating who Jesus really is, what Jesus is really like. Just as Jesus showed us clearly what his Father is like. Just as Paul tells us, that is who we must be like. And he says that in chapter 5, verse 1. We'll get to that. So our personal growth and our church growth are team efforts. We do not do either one alone. We can't grow personally by ourselves, and of course the church cannot grow without us being involved. Paul says we are to strive with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice Paul says eager to maintain the unity, not to originate the unity. We're not the authors of this unity. That comes from the Holy Spirit, but to maintain it, that means we serve, we minister to one another, and it takes maturity because of our great diversity. Paul envisions it all working together. And he says in that last line, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Out of the many, one. Let's pray. Oh, Father, by your grace and by your power, please help us to be obedient to your word and as members of a church, to be submissive and supportive of our pastors and leaders. Help us to be patient with ourselves, that we are growing step by step as we make progress in our walk with you. Help us to be patient and kind to others and help them to walk step by step so we grow together. Show us what truth and loving kindness really mean. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you've listened to this, I hope you're encouraged by it. I hope you become that way we say we really want to be mature. We really want to have unity in our churches. No matter what church you're in, you have something to contribute. You have something to offer. So as I say, as you go through this week, think about this. And please, go through this week. Make every day a good day. Be safe. But most of all, be kind.